I have to be honest with you. Not that I've ever not been honest with you, but Wednesday nights have been a series of messages that I have brought on biblical wokeness that I've not really been excited about preaching those messages. Not the text. I've been excited about the text, and I've been excited about what the Lord has for us in those texts. But I realize that the topic itself is one of great difficulty in our society right now with a lot of the cultural and the social things that are happening in our world. And one of the things that has made those series of messages kind of difficult for me, might say grievous for me, to deliver is that the church, and let me just be a little more specific, pastors are not leading out in against this idea of social justice that's permeating our world. There are many pastors who are afraid to even take up the discussion or the mantle of social justice, because after all, who in their right mind would ever be against social justice? We want to have equity and equality and justice for all people, right? And the gospel is all about that, not necessarily in the ways that the world has turned it, but there is equality and equity within the gospel, right? And so I don't understand why pastors are afraid to speak on these matters, other than those who do generally take a lot of criticism. And so what that has to do with our time today is that we come to a message in which I think that a lot of pastors are simply not leading. As many of y'all saw in my morning text today, how can I be called a shepherd, an under-shepherd of the Lord Jesus Christ, when I'm not willing to lead? I don't know if you're familiar with how shepherds move their flocks from one place to another, but a shepherd does not drive the sheep. A rancher drives cattle. A shepherd leads sheep. Now, look, I'm not naive. I've seen pictures and videos, and I've actually seen it in person, where there would be little shepherd boys behind a group of sheep with a very long stick, kind of tapping them along. But what you don't realize in that particular circumstance is that there is a particular sheep out front that is the lead sheep, and that sheep is leading the others where they go. And he is actually kind of directing the lead sheep. So, in a sense, he's leading from behind. But that's not the classic picture of a shepherd. The classic picture of a shepherd is given to us within the Scriptures as one who leads, one who is out front, one who is willing to take the criticisms of others if he doesn't lead exactly the way that they think he ought to. A shepherd is one who is out front, which is the most dangerous place to be, because if a predator were to attack the flock, then it usually is going to do so in a head-on assault. It is usually the one in the hours of the day where it's dark and hard to see is the easiest one to fall into a ditch or a ravine or to fall prey to some obstruction. You see, leading is a dangerous place to be. And yet that is exactly where the pastor is called to reside as he leads his church. Now, I think just in simple statement of this reality, this biblical reality, there would be many people within the pews and even many pastors who would agree, yes, that the pastor of a church is supposed to lead. But then I look at the world around us and I find that there are many pastors, even many pastors that we hear locally in Monroe, West Monroe, who are not actually leading. They're directing from behind. And the directions that they're directing are not really biblical directions. And it grieves me to say that. It grieves me to have to point out that many, in my estimation, in my viewing observation of our situation here, and then having traveled abroad, situations around the world, it grieves me to say that many pastors are not leading. They're not in the place to defend the church. They're not in the place to correct the church and to show the church where the church really should go. They're behind everyone else in relative safety, relative obscurity because it's hard to pick out the shepherd when all the sheep are in front. And he's kind of correcting things when they don't go his way. So he criticizes when things are not going right in his church, and he is somewhat corrective if he has a member or something of the church that may be trying to lead somebody in the wrong direction. And he's really leading from behind. There are many pastors, many evangelical leaders today leading from behind. I would point out one leader who is not leading from behind, the very well-known pastor from California, John MacArthur. I have great respect for John MacArthur. Now, I don't necessarily agree with everything that Dr. MacArthur has said or written, but I do respect him for leading. And there are other evangelical leaders, some of which who are running currently for president of the Southern Baptist Convention, one of which who is a seminary professor, he will remain nameless, but his initials are AM, who has decided he wants to lead from the front because he's running for president in the SBC. And I would ask Mr. AM where he was a year ago, when our current president began this downward spiral within Southern Baptist life. This is not about Southern Baptist life. It's an illustration that we have many leaders not leading. And I don't believe that's the biblical call at all. Now, granted, there is a certain component of this where it is geared towards pastors, aimed towards pastors and church leaders, elders. But there's also a component where each one of us must take up the mantle as well. Because I am leading leaders. That's what I'm attempting to do. I'm attempting to lead leaders. Lead people, men, as they lead in their homes, and lead moms as they are teaching and shepherding and raising children. Leading people in the workplace to lead others, and by extension, calling pastors, leaders, to lead their churches. You see, I can't do all that you guys can do. The church does much more than I'm able to do. And so I am preparing you to take a leadership position in whatever circles that you are moving in. And all of this is because we find in Deuteronomy 31, God commissioning the second generation of leadership in the nation of Israel, in Joshua. All of this is coming to us from Deuteronomy chapter 31, starting at verse 14, we'll be reading down to verse 23. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, the days approach when you must die. Call Joshua and present yourselves in the tent of meeting, that I may commission him, Joshua." And Moses and Joshua went, and they presented themselves in the tent of meeting, and the Lord appeared in the tent in a pillar of cloud. And the pillar of cloud stood over the entrance of the tent. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers. Then this people will rise, and they will whore after foreign gods among them in the land that they are entering, and they will forsake me," God says, "and break my covenant that I made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be devoured. And many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, 'Have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us?' And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil that they have done, because they have turned to other gods. Now, therefore, write this song and teach it to the people of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the people of Israel. For when I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to give to their fathers, and they have eaten and are full and grown fat, they will turn to other gods and serve them and despise me and break my covenant. And when many evils and troubles have come upon them, this song shall confront them as a witness, for it will live unforgotten in the mouths of their offspring. For I know what they are inclined to do even today, before I have brought them into the land that I swore to give to them." And so Moses wrote the song the same day, and he taught it to the people of Israel. And the Lord commissioned Joshua, the son of Nun, and said, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall bring the people of Israel into the land that I swore to give to them. I will be with you." Father, we thank you again for the day that you have given to us. And we praise you, Lord, for your continued goodness, for your mercy and your grace. And we just simply ask, Lord, that as we embark upon this journey today through this text, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are open to receive all that you have for us. And that, Father, we might honor you, that we would not forsake you, we would not abandon you, but that we would follow you and trust you, and that, Lord, we would lead others to do the same. Help us, Father, in our moments of weakness. Help us when it seems all is against us to speak only the things that you say to us, and that we would call others to follow you without reservation, and that, Father, truth and light might be restored back to our community and to our nation because your church is leading in the world. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And we ask all these things again in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. But Ludwig Haus, speaking on the topic of leadership, said these words: "Nothing is as difficult to explain as the knack of leadership. But it is very easy to demonstrate," he said. "Place a 6-inch piece of string on the top of your desk. Then take hold of the back end of that string and push it across the desk. No luck? Now grab the front end and pull it. That is leadership." And in that simple statement, he has illustrated what I think is going on within evangelical life today. That there are many in evangelical thought that are trying to lead God's people by pushing the string across the desk. And you can imagine in that visual that as you take that string and you push that string, that it resists that pushment, that pushing, right? So the organization that is led by a pastor from behind will automatically resist that leadership. You also notice that the string bunches up and is in a chaotic mess. Many churches that are led by pastors from behind, I think, are bunched up in a chaotic mess. Oh, their calendars are all lined up and their staffs have everything together. And the sanctuary may be full of people, but their effectiveness within the church is a train wreck. And they go from one program to another, seeking always to have something new because that's what people want. The congregation, the sanctuary, is filled with people who are only wanting something new. Hence, they no longer sing the old hymns. Hence, they no longer preach the old messages. No longer do they employ the old methodology that is time and time-tested and true. It is always something new, something novel, something that they've never seen before. And they are simply pushing a 6-inch piece of string across a desk. When in fact the biblical record and the biblical model and the biblical teaching and commission is not to push a piece of string across the desk, but to take it by the front end and pull it. Now you might say, well, Pastor Rusty, are you saying that pastors who are leading their churches out front pull people through life? Yeah, so that's exactly what I'm saying. Have you ever been there? You ever been to a point where you just felt like you couldn't take one step more? Where you were ready to give up, ready to check out, ready to cash in all your chips and let somebody else do the work? And yet something within you drew you, pulled you from where you were in the darkest hour of your despair to the glorious morning, the dawning of the glorious morning of Christ that is to follow. Yeah, the gospel is all about pulling us when we can't do it ourselves. It's not about kicking and screaming. That's not the gospel. But it is about leading. And it is about showing people where they ought to go and giving them an example to follow. Leadership within the church is a must. And that actually gives us a hint of the problem, that much of evangelical thought has abandoned the pastorate as being one called and commissioned by God to lead. Much of evangelical thought doesn't choose their pastor based on his call of God. God called him to be a pastor. And many, even more churches, don't call a pastor based on the fact that he's been commissioned by God to speak God's message and to be a living example of God's word. Many churches choose candidates that have pastored other churches in the past. And they look at the success record of other churches where this man may have pastored. And do you want to know what the success record generally looks like? It generally looks like this, that he took his previous church, from an attendance of a certain amount to an attendance of a greater amount. That tends to be the metric by which a pastor's success is measured, especially if he's being considered by a search committee of another church. Did he grow the church numerically? Well, I'm here to tell you that many churches have grown numerically, especially within this COVID era. They have grown numerically, but they have not grown in maturity, as evidenced by what those so-called church members do Monday through Saturday. They are living like the world, talking like the world, and yes, they show up on Sunday morning at church smelling like the world, because most of those folks who are called church members are actually in the world. And how is it that places of worship that are devoted to the worship of a sovereign, holy God, that people are distracted in the middle of that worship service because they have other attentions or other distractions, or some of them haven't gotten over their worldliness from last night? How is it that we can have churches that are filled with those kinds of people and yet they stay? How is it that that service can be filled with those kinds of people and they not go running and screaming out the back door because of the conviction of the Holy Spirit? It's because the pastor is not preaching. He is not delivering, thus saith the Lord. And why is it that he's not preaching, thus saith the Lord? It's because he's not commissioned. And he's not saying the words of the Lord. He's not doing the work of the kingdom. And he's not commissioned by the Lord because he's not called to do so. Oh, I'm sure he's a really nice guy. Most of the ones that I know here locally that I would put into this category are really nice people. Some of the most affable, friendly people you'll ever meet. And many of them have great experience. Oh, they come from a great pedigree. Their family were, their fathers were elders in the church or deacons in their church. Their mothers were ministry directors in the church. They sang in the choir. They were there every Sunday. They have a pedigree of being in the church. And many of these pastors, so-called pastors, have felt some leading to be a youth minister at times in their life. And they were a youth minister. Then they became some sort of college minister. Then they became some sort of young adult minister or an education minister or a music minister. And they just walked themselves right up the career path to where they took a church, which was probably a small church when they first started, either in seminary or right out of seminary. And then they went from that small church to a medium-sized church, and from that medium-sized church to a little bit bigger church. And now they're at a really big church because they're really good at attracting people to show up on Sunday. And yet they're not called, they're not commissioned, they're not preaching, and sadly it's not a church. It's a collection of people. And I hate to say it, but I'm saying this for our own benefit, that we might see that we've abandoned, in evangelical thought today, we have in Protestantism today, we have abandoned this idea of the pastorate, the leader of the church, being one who's called and commissioned by God. We've abandoned it because they're not popular, they don't build big congregations, they're not influential in the community. Just a lot of different reasons. It's why we're in the mess we're in. It's why Southern Baptists are actually considering women in the pulpit as a convention. Now, y'all might find that shocking. The last vestiges of biblical inerrancy in organized denominational life, and it is a very real issue within Southern Baptists, the Southern Baptist Convention, within 2 weeks. Are we going to allow women in the pastorate? Now, my inclination is that the conservative side of things will say no, and that's why Beth Moore left. Because she knew she wasn't going to get to do what she wanted to do. But we're in the mess that we're in that area. We're in the mess that we're in with CRT/I and this tool, supposed tool, to evaluate the gospel, because we've abandoned the pastorate as being called and commissioned by God, as a messenger of God, as a spokesman for God, as an under-shepherd for the Lord Jesus Christ, in leading God's people through the messiness of a fallen world, and to glorify God by living in purity and holiness and righteousness that has been imputed to each of us by the blood of Jesus Christ. We've abandoned all of those principles for what is expedient, what is practical, what gets results. But that was not what this text said was right and proper. As a matter of fact, if you will reflect upon this text, God said to Joshua when he called him, I'm calling you, but all the people, they're going to abandon me. All right, did y'all catch that? Now, thankfully, in the life of Joshua, the nation of Israel did not abandon the Lord. They did not forsake his covenant under the administration of Joshua's leadership, but it was immediately after Joshua's leadership that we find in the book of Judges that all people started doing what was right in their own eyes. Started following the teachings that they wanted and the leaders that they wanted and the gods that they wanted. And so it was immediately after Joshua that what God said in this text actually came true, that the people broke the covenant with God and they began to whore after the other gods that were in the land. They started chasing after those other gods in the land. But that wasn't what God wanted. And that's not what God wants for his church. And so there's this principle, number two, the correction, that God has in fact called his servants to lead the church, though the church is still rebellious at heart. We still deal with sin. We still want to go our own way. There's still the propensity with any group of people, even those who are saved by grace, that if leadership is not leading us where we need to go, if our eyes are not firmly fixed on Christ and him crucified, then we're going to chase after other stuff. It's just part of the human condition. It's why God has ordained, even in 2021, that the pastorate be called, that the pastor be called of God, and that he be commissioned through the laying on of hands, through that ordination process in which he is vetted, he is checked out, he is questioned, he is examined, and then he is declared as being having a genuine call on his life. He's commissioned by the church to lead the church because God has called him to do so. Not because he's popular, not because he was a good youth minister, not because he's has some sort of charisma in his speaking, but because he's been called of God to do so. Because every pastor, including the pastor of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, that would be me, serves and leads the church, though we're rebellious at heart. If you don't believe me, and we're not doing this, but if you don't believe me, consider this scenario. That I quit preaching the Bible. That I start preaching what is preached in so many pulpits today of social expression, how to get along with people, just different things. I can carry my Bible all day long, but never make reference to it and never teach out of it, and just see how long it takes for our church to get off the rails. If you don't think we're rebellious at heart, you're mistaken. And the only thing that keeps us going in the right direction is the administration of the Word of God. And in that day that this ministry, my ministry, ever stopped preaching the Word of God, you better take me out of the pulpit and put somebody else in there who will. Because we've got rebellion in our hearts too. And the only thing that keeps us going in the right direction is the Word of God. Why do I say that? Because God has called me to say that. Trust me, it's not a popular thing to say. Even in this group, it's not something that makes us feel good about ourselves when your pastor says you're rebellious at heart. We don't like that. Somebody might actually get mad at me today and say, I'm never going back to that church. They're a bunch of hard-hearted people. Yeah, we're a bunch of hard-hearted people. We're all rebellious. And if we don't strive to follow God's word, we will go off track. We'll wind up in the ditch. Because broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there's a bunch of people on that way. But narrow is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find that. You see, God has called his servants, his pastors, to lead the church, though the church is rebellious at heart, which would lead us to the follow-through, the takeaway number three. It is only the pastor called of God who has promised God's protection and promise through very difficult days. It's only the one who's called that has the divine ordination, the protection of God. It is only the one who's called who doesn't want to go out and pick fights, I'm not saying that, but is not concerned about whether his job is safe or secure. I'm amazed, even among Reformed friends, when I talk to pastors, how much of a concern still lingers in their hearts and their minds of the security of their pastorate. I've had conversations with them where they've asked me, well, how is it that Grace Covenant is able to do such and such, do this or do that? I said, well, it's because we have a commitment to the biblical model. We have a commitment to, you know, how we raise our children. We have a commitment to the form of worship that we engage in terms of our song service. We have a commitment to the expository preaching of the Word. We are truly Reformed. We're sola scriptura. And they don't say it to me per se, but the comments are, well, that's hard. I can't do that. Because if I began to do that, people will rebel. And if people rebel, they're going to run me off. That's the undercurrent of a lot of conversations that I've had, not with just pastors locally in the States, but those are conversations I was having with pastors while I was in Africa. This is a universal problem. And it's only the pastor who is commissioned by God who has the protection of God. Now, sometimes that protection means he stays where he's at. Sometimes that protection means that he may leave where he's at, but the Lord provide other things for him. And the one who is called by God, commissioned by God, is not afraid to stand up and say, thus saith the Lord, because he knows that if the backlash that comes and the problems that come through thus saith the Lord, he will be protected by the Lord for saying, thus saith the Lord. But the pastor who does not have the call, the pastor who does not have the commission, does not have the protection, and does not have the promise. And I think that's a telltale sign of pastors who are more worried about keeping their jobs than they are preaching the Word of God. They are not called. They are not commissioned. And so we have a leadership deficit within the church. All right. So having made my case in my opening statement, let me lay out the evidence for you. As a trial lawyer pleading with the jury, let me give you my evidence. Let us begin with the problem that much of evangelical thought has abandoned this idea for other things. In Deuteronomy 31, verse 14, we find this, and the Lord said to Moses, boy, Moses, you've done a great job. Good job, boy. Attaboy, you're about to die. How would you like to walk into your boss's office and he'd say, good job, man, I'm glad you're here. Sorry, we're letting you go. Nobody likes that. And it's not just being let go. Moses is about to die. Of course, Moses knows this. Moses is about 120 years old. We've seen that already in our previous text, and he realizes that his ministry is coming to an end and that he's fixing to die. But unless, in case he was doubtful or he had some glimmer of hope that maybe we're just having a slight transition here, God lays that to rest. He says, nope, you're about to die. And because you're about to die, call Joshua and Moses, you and Joshua both present yourselves in the tent of meeting that I might commission Joshua. And so Moses did what he had always done in his life, for the most part, is he went and got Joshua, and they came back to the tent, and he presented Joshua at the tent of meeting. Now, the point I'm making here is, I'm guessing that Joshua, at least in some of the nation of Israel's eyes, probably was not the best candidate. There may have been somebody else who was much more liked by the nation of Israel than Joshua was. Now, I'm making some suppositions. I'll tell you that. This is speculative to a certain degree. But I think it illustrates the point. I think if the nation of Israel had been run like many Baptist churches are being run today, and we realize that the pastor is about to retire, that the nation of Israel would have put together a search committee, and they would have gone to the Philistines to see if they could find a priest over there that might be a better candidate. Or they might have gone and traveled to the Canaanites and tried to find somebody over there, a leader of some kind, that might have been a better leader than Joshua was. And they might have gone to the Moabites or the Perizzites or the Termites or wherever they might have gone to try to find a leader for themselves that was in keeping with their own way of seeing things. I'm almost positive in a group of people like that, that there were people who thought Joshua was not the best candidate. But their opinions of Joshua were not the issue. Their opinions of Joshua were not the criteria by which God was about to choose the next leader. The criteria upon which the next leader was chosen was God choosing the next leader. And it's just as simple as that. I don't understand why in modern church methodology, not just in Baptist life, but in other forms of church life, that we don't understand this principle. That God raises up the next leader of that church. Why do we not understand that? And look, I got it. I know. I've interacted with enough search committees over the years. I know that every search committee believes that they have been commissioned by God. I know that every search committee believes that through prayer and their discipline, sometimes fasting, sometimes Bible study, sometimes just getting together and visiting, that they are moving and acting in a way that's pleasing to God. I know every search committee believes that. I know that every search committee believes that when they find a candidate to fill the pulpit in their church, that is God's man. I know they believe that. But me believing that I'm 10 foot tall, pink and purple polka dotted, doesn't make it so. Abraham Lincoln asked once, he said to a group of people, he said, if we count the tail on a dog, how many legs does the dog have? If we count the tail as a leg, how many legs does the dog have? Four. Because I don't care if you call the leg or the tail a leg, it's still not a leg. That's what Abraham Lincoln said. And in our world today, we have bought into this notion that all I have to do is say it's so, and it's so, but it ain't so. So a search committee can believe that they've got the right candidate, that they're doing it the right way, and that the whole thing is sanctioned and ordained by God because they said so, but that don't make it so. And so we have self-deceived groups of people seeking a pastor for a self-deceived church because the church has allowed them to get away with it. And they call a man who himself is self-deceived to come lead a group of people who are rebellious at heart. And that's why the church is ineffective in the world today. Because we've abandoned this principle of the pastorate being one called by God and commissioned by God. In Joshua chapter 23, verses 14 through 16, this is the end of Joshua's life. This is Joshua's moment, several years removed from Moses' moment here in chapter 31. Okay, so this is the end of Joshua's life. Verse 14, it says, And now I am about to go the way of all the earth, and I know in your hearts and souls all of you that not one word has failed all of the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you, not one of them has failed. But just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you from off this good land that the Lord your God has given you, if you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that he has given to you. This is Joshua. I think in some respect, Joshua has in his mind that promise that God made to him on the day that he was commissioned, that this people, they are going to break my covenant. They are going to go their own direction. And Joshua's warning them. These years of my ministry where I've led the nation, God has prospered us, he's blessed us, he's done all the things he said he would do because we're following him. But if you take one step to the side and follow somebody else, God's promises that he will destroy you will be brought about in your life too. And as we look at the history of Israel, it is at this juncture, the death of Joshua, not the nation looking for Saul. That's a step down the road a bit. Not the dividing of the kingdom under Solomon, not all of the stuff that happened under King David. That's all the downgrade that's already begun. The downgrade in the nation of Israel occurs here. This is the seminal point in which the nation of Israel began wandering, drifting away from the Lord. This is the point, not acutely, it didn't happen overnight, it happened little by little, but this is the point in which the nation of Israel, this is the point in which the church began to wander away from God. And what is the seminal issue? Good leadership is gone. Ordained leadership is gone. If you look at the biblical record, other than David, there was no other called leader in the times of the judges. Now, I know God raised up people. I got that. But he raised up judges to judge the people. That's different than commissioning and calling a leader. And it was only after the people in this downgrade had pressed to have Saul installed as their king, in which God said, look, it's not you they're rejecting, that's me they're rejecting. God said, they're rejecting me in appointing Saul as the king. There's that downgrade where they just continually moved away from God. They wanted a king like the other nations. God said, go give them Saul. That's not necessarily a commissioned leader in the line of Moses and Joshua. That was a king. God said, give them a king. And then those kings did exactly what God said they were going to do. They took their children, they took their crops, they took everything for themselves, and they led the nation away from the Lord. Just look at the bad kings of Judah and the bad kings of Israel through Chronicles and Kings and all of the stuff that happened whenever God-ordained leadership was not at the head of the nation. As long as a God-ordained leader, a God-commissioned leader, stood at the head of the nation, they followed God. But when that ordination, that call, was forsaken and abandoned by the nation for somebody that they wanted that was like everybody else around, that's when the nation began to hit the skids. And we're exactly in the same place today in the modern church. It hadn't happened overnight. It hasn't been so quick. It's happened gradually, year after year after year. But I really think we've come to a point, like what we see in the text, God's not with us. And that's not something that just happened recently. That's been around for a while. God has not been with Southern Baptist thought for a long time, because we have not been with God as Southern Baptists for a long time. And we need God-called, God-ordained leadership to bring us back to the place as a denomination that we need to be in. We need God-called, God-ordained leadership in this church to ensure that our rebellious heart doesn't take us to the right or to the left, but that we remain in the center of the path. And so several things that I want to mention today under item number two, the fact that God has called his servants. Things that I think really would in not only encourage the church, but help the church bridge some of the problems or face some of the problems that the modern church, and in particular the modern Southern Baptist Church, is facing. So letter A, only the God-ordained pastor can bridge the leadership gap. In verse 15 of Deuteronomy 31, "And the Lord appeared in the tent in a pillar of cloud, and the pillar of cloud stood over the entrance of the tent. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers." You're about to die. There's fixing to be a leadership transition here. We're about to move from one leader to another leader. Now look, Moses had been leading the nation of Israel for 40 years. He had 40 years in Egypt as a young man. He had 40 years on the backside of Midian when he ran from Pharaoh and he came across the desert and he wound up in Midian, right? Y'all remember that? He was a shepherd, married a shepherd girl. He was in the shepherd culture. That's where the burning bush was, 40 years in Midian. And now it's been 40 years leading the nation of Israel through the wilderness wanderings. All right, so Moses has been at the helm for a very long time. And the people have gotten used to Moses being there, and now they're fixing to have a different pastor. They're fixing to have a transition. And anybody who is familiar with church life knows that this is a very difficult time for a church. One of the worst places for a pastor to be is to take a church after another pastor had been there for an extremely long time, 30, 40, 50 years. The next pastor's pastorate statistically doesn't last long. Because he's not like Brother Jimmy. He doesn't preach like Brother Jimmy. He doesn't counsel like Brother Jimmy. He doesn't come and drink coffee on Tuesday afternoon with me like Brother Jimmy used to do. Right? Anybody ever wonder why he doesn't preach like Brother Jimmy? Minister like Brother Jimmy? Doesn't counsel like Brother Jimmy? Yeah, he ain't Brother Jimmy. How do we bridge this leadership gap? By calling, as our pastor, a man who has been called and commissioned by God himself. But you know, that takes a church that is listening to the Word of God, not just in the time when they need a pastor, but they've been listening to the Word of God the whole time. It takes a structure within the church that is a God-ordained structure. Hey, how about elders? The church has to be founded around biblical eldership. And so that even in the absence of the pastor, the lead pastor in this case, the teaching is still the same because it's still the same elders who have been teaching all along. The heart of the church is the same because it's the elders who have been leading the church along with the pastor as one of the elders the whole time. It's the guy who stands behind the pulpit might be gone, but the heart of the church is the same. Because the heart of the church has been built to be that heart the whole time. That's the biblical model. And so the church that is following God, has been following God, believing in the Word of God, trusting in God's provision this whole time, is looking for the man, not that is the most popular or will do the best job, but the one that God has called. They're looking for Joshua. And in that day, church, where I am no longer able to stand behind this pulpit and deliver God's word to you, however long that may be, I'm hoping that it's, you know, another 30, 40 years from now, but where I am striving to lead our church, where I'm striving to be out front and at times pull you along with me, is that we would be seeking God's counsel and God's provision in this area of our life, that as I am no longer able to fulfill the pulpit, that we call a man who is called, ordained, and commissioned by God to preach the Word of God. And that we not settle for anything or anyone less than that. We're striving to bolster the eldership in our church so that in the instance where I am not able to be here, that there are others who can take up the mantle. Not just in the leading, we've got that, but in the preaching part. That we bridge the leadership gap because we have stood in front of the pillar of cloud, and we have hearkened unto the voice of the Lord in the areas of in our church life that are in need. John Calvin put it this way. He said, Joshua is now substituted in the place of Moses by a solemn ceremony. Calvin is making reference to the cloud at the tent of meeting, that it wasn't just a happenstance, it wasn't just a private meeting with Joshua and Moses, but this cloud over the tent of meeting, everybody would have seen it. This was a public thing. And so they may not have necessarily been there with God speaking to Moses and Joshua, but I just can't imagine God's voice being a still small voice necessarily. And so Calvin takes this idea that this was a solemn ceremony. And not only that he may be held in greater reverence by the men, that is Joshua, but also that he may be presented before God and thus may acknowledge that he is dedicated to God's service. So this wasn't about the people accepting the man. This is about the man realizing that he has been called by God. This service, this ceremony, wasn't necessarily so that the nation of Israel would follow Joshua. That was part of it. It was really, Calvin is making the point, that it was really for Joshua, for the reality to be nailed down in his mind that he has been called and that he is in God's service and that he does what God directs him to do. Just like Moses did. Dedicated to a service for being brought before the door of the tabernacle was a kind of consecration, Calvin says. And God also declares that he will give him a charge, which is equivalent to saying that he will instruct him in the performance of his duties. And so that Joshua was taking his cues from God. When God said go, he went. When God said stop, he stopped. Right? And as we read about the conquest of the land in Joshua, we see that. As a matter of fact, we see Joshua's getting ready to go, and the angel of the Lord stopped him. Boom. No, not going. Why are we not going? You got a bunch of guys in your camp who are not circumcised. They don't have the mark of the covenant. Don't go forward until you circumcise everybody. And after you circumcise everybody, then they're ready to go. I don't know if that's a good idea. They can't fight very well if they've been circumcised. Doesn't matter. That's what God told him to do. So it didn't matter if it made sense to Joshua or anybody else. This is what God instructed. And so we think about that particular circumstance in the life of Israel as the fruit of Joshua standing at the tent of meeting and God in the cloud saying, Joshua, I am commissioning, I'm calling you. You are the one who's going to lead. Okay, I got it. I do what you tell me to do. Right? That's how they bridge the leadership gap. Because God put the same kind of leader in charge of the nation of Israel. He wasn't exactly like Moses. Joshua wasn't exactly like Moses. But he was the same kind of leader. He was a man after God's own heart. He was the one who was taking his directions from God and nowhere else. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, we find the Apostle Paul saying this. He says, as for you, speaking of Timothy, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of the evangelist, fulfill your ministry, for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only me, but to all, also to all who have loved his appearing. Now, I want us to stop and consider this 2 Timothy passage for just a second. What is Paul saying to Timothy? Well, he's saying, follow my example. Timothy, if you want to know what being a pastor of a church is like, if you want to know what doing ministry is like, if you want to know what leading is like, follow my example. Always be sober-minded. Always be thinking about what God is calling you to. If God has called you, then you, your directives are taken from God. You lead in the way God leads you. You say the things that God says say. You don't just say those things that are expedient or those things that are popular. You say those things that God has instructed you to say because you are being sober-minded about it. This is serious. This is not fun and games, Timothy. This is not a salary so that you can go play golf and be influential in the community. You are called as a spokesman of God, and you need to be sober-minded. And because of sober-mindedness, Paul says, endure suffering. Because when we speak the things of God, when we lead the church in the direction that God would have the church go, it stands counter to the world. The things of the gospel stand counter to the world. Think about that. Lost people don't like the gospel. It's only when the Spirit changes their heart that they move from being part of the world to being part of the church. And it's only when the Spirit changes the heart, takes out the old dead heart and gives you a new heart, that the gospel becomes even attractive or interesting. But until that heart change, the gospel stands in contradiction to the world. And the world doesn't like the gospel, and it will do whatever it can to try to snuff out the light of the gospel. And it can't, but it will try. And what it means is, for those who are speaking the things of God, there is suffering. All of those who desire to live godly lives will be persecuted. It's one of the few promises Paul gives in Scripture. If you're going to live a godly life, you're going to suffer. Paul goes on to say, because of this, do the work of an evangelist and fulfill your ministry. You see, it's hard to do the work of evangelism. It's hard to be the one who leads the church. It's hard to be the pastor who stands out front and says, thus saith the Lord. Because a lot of other people don't like that. And a lot of other religious people don't like that. Or let me put it another way. You know, when I send out my Sunday morning little prayer text that I send to all you guys, I send that out to a lot of people. And there are days when my prayer text isn't as confrontive as perhaps it was last week, where be careful what you say because you don't need to be wasting your words. Or this week where it was like, look, you got to be out front. Quit hiding behind your desk. I've said some things in my prayer text that were a little more encouraging, a little more where people could get on board with it. And, you know, in those weeks when I send out the prayer text where they're a little more encouraging and they're not quite as confrontive, I get pastors that will text me back going, amen, brother, preach it. But, you know, I don't think I got one response this morning from the local guys. One. It was just a simple amen. Why? Because there's pastors that I interact with here locally that they didn't like what I said this morning. They didn't like it when I call us all, myself included, to account, to where we don't need to be hiding behind our desks and we don't need to be hiding behind our position. We need to be out front. We need to be in the trenches where the warfare is going on. We need to be engaged in the battle. And it's a messy place. It's a dirty place. You get blood splattered on you and you get mud all over you. And it's not a safe place. It's a dangerous place to be. But that's where the pastor that we've been called. And so doing the work of an evangelist is not easy. Fulfilling your ministry is not easy. For just you guys, the dads, it's not easy to be a godly dad. Everything in this fallen world fights against you being a godly dad. Same thing for godly moms. Everything in the world fights against godly moms. Or godly employees or employers. Everything fights against you. You have to fulfill your ministry. And then look at what Paul says. I'm already being poured out like a drink offering. I think the Apostle Paul was listening to your Sunday school lesson this morning, Rudy. It's not about you. It's not about me. We have to give of ourselves. We have to not be concerned about our well-being. We don't go with reckless abandonment, but you know, God provides for those, as we've already said. He protects and provides for those who give it all. right? Don't we sing a song that goes along those lines? Right? Being poured out. Time of departure has come. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. You see, that's how we bridge the leadership gap. That's how we face the problems in our families. That's how we face the problems and the crises of faith in our own life. Not through a self-help book, not through because I think I've got it within me, but we do it because God has called us to do that, and He has empowered us as His people to face the problems of life in a God-honoring way. Only the ordained pastor can remain faithful in seasons of abject rebellion. In the back part of verse 16, Deuteronomy 31:16, then this people will rise and they will whore after foreign gods among them in the land that they are entering, and they will forsake me and break my covenant that I have made with them. Boy, can you imagine getting a pastor to come to a church? You know, church is needing a pastor, and search committee goes and they find this guy and they call him. And in that last interview before they ask him to preach for the church, they sit down and say, okay, now, Pastor, we're really impressed with your resume. You've gone to really good school. You've got good theological background. We're impressed with your ministry experience. You know, you've been at this church and you've done a really good job there. And we would really like to hear you preach. And, you know, we've heard your other sermons and we think you're a good fit for our church. But one last thing that we need to let you know before we sign the deal and you preach for the church in view of a call, this church is a rebellious church. This church ain't going to listen to a word you say. This church is going to try to go off the rails at every time, every chance. And when you're leading this way, they're going to go that way. And when you're leading that way, they're going to go this way. And Pastor, we just want to let you know that our church is a rebellious church. How well is it going to go calling that pastor to come to that church? Typically, in Southern Baptist life, he's going to run as far away from that search committee as he possibly can get. Yeah. But if he's ordained and called of God, and if that's what God has called him to, if God has sending him to that church, which that man better spend an awful lot of time praying and seeking God's face as to whether that's the church that he wants him at. If that's where God has put him, he will take that challenge in stride, because it's not him facing the rebellious church, it's God through him facing the rebellious church. And I can tell you from personal experience that God does reform churches. God does reform churches. But it's only the ordained pastor, the God-called pastor, who can remain faithful in seasons of abject rebellion. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, we find this again in Paul's counsel to Timothy. I charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. How in the world has critical race theory ever been even considered as being proper within the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Let alone be adopted in a formal resolution in Southern Baptist life. Well, I'll tell you how. They're not preaching the word. Did you see that Paul, in his words to Timothy, directly gives what is necessary to prevent the church from following its own rebellious heart? He says, I charge you in the presence of God in Christ Jesus. This is not just friendly advice from Paul to Timothy. This is a commissioning of Paul to Timothy, like Moses was commissioning Joshua. God was calling Timothy just like he called Joshua. It's in the presence of God in Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing, by the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, by all of those qualifications in verse 1, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, he says, this is what you do. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with patience, in love. You're not picking a fight. And teaching. Because if you don't, the season is coming. You can't avoid the circumstance, Timothy. You can't avoid the circumstance, Pastor. It is coming. Your church is rebellious at heart. And the only hedge against what happens in verse 3 is preaching the word. And if you don't preach the word, they will not endure that sound doctrine. And there are even those, when you preach the word, they won't endure the sound doctrine. How many times here have we had people visit with us one time and they never come back? I can't tell you how many times that's happened here. They can't endure sound doctrine. They have itching ears. They want to hear what they want to hear. They want to hear what makes them feel good. And they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. What does that mean? They're going to get pastors that will tell them what they want to hear. What is the hedge against this? Preach the word. So what does that tell us when we have churches full of itching ears? They're not preaching the word. It's just as simple as that. And it's only the ordained pastor who can stand flat-footed behind the pulpit and preach the word. The others just won't do it. The hireling doesn't know the sheep, Jesus said. The hireling doesn't love the sheep. When the wolf shows up, the hireling gets out of town. But the good shepherd knows the sheep, Jesus said. And the sheep know him. And he will lay down his life for the sheep. And the pastor, the ordained and called pastor, who is the under-shepherd under the Lord Jesus Christ himself, is the same way. He will lay down his life for the sheep. He'll take the shots. He'll take the criticisms. He will take the second-guessing and the armchair quarterbacks who don't like what he's saying but are not willing to give options or constructive criticism on how to change. It's only the ordained pastor who remains faithful. It's only the ordained pastor who will recognize that God is not in the work. Deuteronomy 31:17, then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them, the Lord says. I will hide my face from them. They will be devoured, and many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will wake up and go, oh, God is not with us. God is not with us. What a sad occurrence that things are so bad. Rebellion is so replete that the only way somebody wakes up and realizes that God is not in this thing is that God is nowhere to be found. Now, I realize he said that they'll be devoured, they'll be run out of the land, but there were a lot of people in the nation of Israel on the dawn of the Assyrians coming in to take over the nation of Israel that had not listened to the prophets. The Assyrians were prophesied by several of the prophets called by God, saying, repent, come back to me. Repent, come back to me. Repent, come back to me. I'm going to bring judgment. The Assyrians, and some of the prophets, they named the Assyrians. The Assyrians are coming. And there were people in the nation of Israel who were ignoring the prophets, going, eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. Man, what do you mean God's going to... We're God's beloved people. God would never do that to us. Things are great. And then the Assyrians, whoop, came right in. In many churches today, God is nowhere near that church. He's not in the preaching. He's not in the singing. He's not in the ministry. And they don't recognize it. They don't recognize it. What do you mean God's not in? Look at all these people we got in here. Man, we're going to have to build another building because we don't have any more room for people. What do you mean God's not with us? Don't you know that the mayor of our town goes to church here? What do you mean God's not in? Don't you know that we baptized like 500 people last year? Where are they now? Well, we don't know where they are now, but we baptized them. Do you not Do you not understand? The metrics we use to determine whether God is in the church or not are not the same metrics that God uses. And so we're following a false metric and saying the whole time that we're good when God is saying, I'm nowhere near that. Listen to what John Calvin says. I know we've talked about a lot about Calvin today, but listen to what he says. There is indeed the first step of prudence or repentance. It's to voluntarily choose that which is right. All right? That makes sense. You hear the preaching, you hear the warning, you go, you know what? That's right. That's me. I'm wrong. I did the wrong thing. And so you repent of that, right? He said that's the first step in repentance, that we hear and we choose what is right. But there's a second step, and that is to beware. When we have listened to the admonition to make a stand against evil, all right? So I'm not there, right? I'm not ready to repent yet, but I at least have heard the warning, and I understand what's being said. But if our minds are blinded, that reproofs and threats profit us nothing, there is still a third, and that those who have been careless in prosperity should at length begin to perceive that they are smitten by God's hand and thus be driven to the knowledge of their guilt. What is Calvin saying? That everything's going right, you got health, wealth, and prosperity, but because things just don't seem like they're going in the right direction, you start asking the questions, wait a minute, we got everything that we need, but it just doesn't seem like God's in this. There's a third, Calvin says, a third level of repentance, in that everything is going well, everything seems to be right, we got everything that we need, we don't have enough room for everybody in our building, and everything seems to be working, but it just doesn't seem like God is there. And you see, it's the God-ordained pastor that recognizes that. It's the God-ordained pastor that preaches a text like this Deuteronomy text and saying, look, our rebellious heart will take us away if we do not remain faithful to what God has told us. Second Timothy chapter 3, verse 5 says it this way, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power, avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins, led astray by various passions, always learning, never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. When I preached this text in Africa here about a month ago, I had a point in there. It's called the never-ending Bible study entertainment culture. Never-ending, you write this one down if you like, never-ending Bible study entertainment culture. We have developed an entire culture in evangelical life that is entertained by Bible study. And you want to know how I know that they're entertained by Bible study? It's because they're never learning anything. They go to Bible study after Bible study and watch podcast after podcast and write pages of notes, and their lives never change. They still struggle with the same old sins. They still struggle with the same old worldliness because their hearts have never been changed, and the Bible study is just entertainment. That's all it is. And it takes a God-ordained pastor to say, you know what, guys? We're not going to have any more Bible studies because all we're doing is entertaining ourselves. Just like it took a God-ordained pastor to say a number of years ago in the church in England, we're not going to play music anymore on Sunday morning. Right? The situation that led to a song called The Heart of Worship. Right? Y'all remember that story? The pastors and the staff realized that the people were singing, they were praising, they were doing all this holy stuff, but the heart of the church wasn't changed. And they realized that music was a problem, it was a hindrance. And so for an entire year, they never sang one note in church. They came, they prayed, they preached, and that was it. No singing. No singing. And after a year, when the leadership felt that the church had repented of their worship, their worshiping of worship, and that it was right to begin to sing again in church, the song leader wrote the song, The Heart of Worship. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, right? Y'all may know the song. And that was sung on the first Sunday back singing again. But it was God-ordained leadership that saw that, not the church. And it's God-ordained leadership that calls the church back to repentance. In verse 19, it's talking about, now, God had Moses write the song and teach it to the people so that it would be a witness against them whenever they fell into error, to call them into repentance. And it's God-ordained leadership that does that. It's God-ordained leadership that is called to begin with. It's God-ordained leadership that understands that sin and rebellion is the heart of the matter and that we have to be mindful of it. It's God-ordained leadership that will tell the church and even its own ministry, God's not in this. Now look, as a pastor, that's a painful thing to say. That I'm giving my life and I'm doing all this stuff and I'm spending all my time and God's not in this. And it's a God-ordained leadership that calls himself and the church back to repentance. Repent of those things which are taking us away from the Lord. That's why in Acts chapter 3, as Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, he said, "Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouths of the holy prophets long ago. Moses even said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to whatever he tells you.'" Repent. We've got to repent. I mean, in the hearing of this message today, Grace Covenant, we have to remember that we have rebellious hearts too. And that just because we're a Reformed 1689 confessional church doesn't mean we're on autopilot and don't have to worry about it. We can err and do err, and we slip off into the ditch easily. Now, praise God, as far as I know, we don't have, at Grace Covenant, major issues, but I think it is a good call for us to remember that if we're not mindful, we will. And repentance is always easy at first. If you catch it early, it's always easier. It's a lot harder when it goes and gets advanced. You know, cancer is a lot easier if you catch it early. It's a lot harder if it gets advanced. And I believe that in accordance with the third thing today, that only the pastor is called by God is promised protection, that only the church that is following God's word in God-ordained leadership and doing what God has called us to, it's only that church that is promised God's protection. And the Lord commissioned Joshua, the son of Nun, and said, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall bring the people of Israel into the land as I swore to give to them, and I will be with you." God has told us, if you do what I tell you to do, if you follow my commands, my ordinances, my statutes, and my rules, I will be with you. And you want to know how I'm with you? I'm going to prosper you. But if you forsake the commands and the ordinances and the statutes and the rules, if you forsake my covenant, you may have a degree of prosperity, but I'm not in it. And that prosperity isn't going to last. We have got to trust that God will provide all that we need. Because God has promised that if we trust him, he will. And though we may not see it now, though we may not see it in this season of time, I know that God will provide for us the things that we need. Talk about needs and wants. He may not provide what we want, but he will provide what we need. And if we keep our eyes on him and focus on him and exalt him, then he will draw all people into himself. If we take our focus off of him and make it about us, there's no guarantees. And so let us live within the promised protection of God, even through difficult days, because God has called us to do that. And as your pastor, I commit to you today that I will strive to do only those things that God has called us to do. That we honor Him in everything that we do here. And if people understand it, great. And if they don't, we'll try to explain it to them, but trust that God is going to open their heart to it. I found this quote by a psychologist talking about business, and I thought it was kind of an interesting quote, and I'll just read it to you, and hopefully it'll kind of summarize the ideas that we've been talking about today. The psychologist, and this is a secular psychologist, he doesn't have anything to do with Christ, okay? The normal person, says this psychologist, is also a mediocre person. He's kind of not really noteworthy. He's not exceptional. Organizations, unfortunately, tend to select their leaders from men who think alike and act alike and according to a pattern of normality. Or they select their men from a particular institution where they're taught certain things and they all think alike. The psychologist says if we persist in penalizing people for having more than their fair share of intelligence or imagination or energy because they don't conform to the norm, we will wind up with a group of happy non-entities for leaders. So think about that for just a second. What is he saying? He's saying if we only choose leaders from the group that think alike and act alike and agree that this is what is proper, then we'll never break out of that norm. We will never be an exceptional church. And if we continue to choose leaders that just are thinking like what groupthink says that we need to think, then we're going to be like everybody else. But I don't want to be like everybody else. I don't think God has called us to be like everybody else. I think God has called us to be us and be who we are in Him. And that requires leadership that doesn't think like everybody else, but thinks like what God has called him to be and us to be. And may God be praised as we follow Him in this journey, and may we never be satisfied till we see that a reality in our own personal lives, in the life of our church. Amen? Father, we thank you for this day and praise you for your continued goodness to us. We thank you, Father, that your kindness has shown us these things. And we pray, Father, that your Spirit would convict and confirm us all. And that the direction of your church here at Grace Covenant would be the direction that you have set before us. And that the leadership of this church would be the leadership that you have commissioned for us. And that, Father, we would receive the promised protection that you have given to those who love you and who are called according to your purposes. And so, Father, help us to be salt and light in the world. Help us to take the gospel message to all of those that we meet. And, Father, if you should so desire to grow our church, we receive that blessing, Father, with great joy. And, Father, if you would ordain that we would suffer for the gospel's sake, we receive that call with great joy as well, but depending upon your grace to help us in that time of need. We thank you, Father, that you have called us to this. We thank you that you've empowered us and that you've strengthened us, and we thank you most of all that you've given us the Lord Jesus Christ to guide us and lead us, and his Spirit to encourage us and teach us. And we ask, Father, that you would help us to be salt and light in this world, that we might bring glory to you, and that we might share the truth of the gospel with those around us. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we ask these things always in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. As we bring our time of worship to a conclusion today, let us all stand. And as we're standing to sing our closing hymn, let us be reminded of three things. Number one, that we have heard the word of the Lord. Oh, well, we'll do that. Thank you for reminding me. Secondly, that we... No, you know what?